Genesis chapter 48, page 41. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow.'"
Thank you very much indeed for reading. And once again, a very, very warm welcome to St. Nick's. I'm a little bit loud, I think, but I'm sure that'll settle down. It's great to see you. If you're new here, a particularly warm welcome, or if you were here last week and we haven't yet had a chance to meet because I was skiving off sick, it's great to meet you. My name is Tom. I'm on the leadership team here at St. Nick's. I heard a story recently about a boy who'd been skiving off sick. He worked in a clothes shop, and he was asked by his manager, "Do you believe in the afterlife?" And the boy thought about it, and he said, "Yeah, I do believe in the afterlife." And he said, "Oh, well, that explains it then. Yesterday, when you phoned in to say that you were," he wasn't actually skiving off sick, "say that you were at your grandfather's funeral, shortly afterwards, your grandfather came into the shop looking for you." Well, we do believe in the afterlife as Christians. We've been considering this already, haven't we? Howie talked about it. As Christians, we know this life, this world is not all there is. There is a life to come, a real eternity. Resurrection life in a new creation. That is Christianity. And Genesis has been driving us to have that view of reality. God has made promises about the future, an unseen future. We are to trust them and to live in the light of them. And today's passage continues to drive us to do that as we consider who Jacob's God is, what he's like, and then examine Jacob's faith together. You'll see the headings on the handout. Jacob very much is in the spotlight today. We're looking at particularly Genesis 48, although it's part of a section which includes Genesis 49 as well, which we'll glance at. So far, we've seen these great, gracious promises of God being made in the book of Genesis to a world in rebellion against him. He said to this man, Abraham, I am going to bless you, give you a great offspring who will dwell in the land of Canaan. And that blessing has been passed on to his son Isaac, and now to Jacob. And we meet today Jacob on his deathbed. And much of what takes place in chapter 48 reminds us of the very beginning of Jacob's existence. So way back now, I can't remember when this was, but way back we looked at Jacob, even when he was in the womb with his twin brother, Esau. And Esau was the eldest, so should have been in line to inherit these great promises of God. But there they were. They were wrestling in the womb. Twins tend to be quite competitive like that. I'm actually a twin brother. I have a younger brother. At school, my friends decided to have in our Leave a Sick Form book a vote at who is the best twin. And only two people were allowed to vote, me and my twin. And Ollie, my younger brother, being a great bloke, of course, voted for me. And of course, I did the same. I voted for me. And, you know, that was a friendly rivalry, but they were really wrestling in the womb. And God explained what was going on. He said to Jacob's mother, two nations are in your womb. Two people from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And what we saw is that God is not bound by human conventions or anything like that. No, the younger was to inherit the promises he'd made to Abraham and to Isaac. Younger Jacob was to be the inheritor of these promises. And this is what God does. He chooses. He's not bound by what we say. He's not bound by human convention. And that theme, which we see even before Jacob is born, reemerges now as he is lying, or rather sitting up, on his deathbed. And it tells us about Jacob's God. You could sum it up like this. He is a sovereign shepherd. He's chosen Jacob, he chooses his people, and he guides them through life all the way home. So let's just look at this theme. The, chapter 48, again, we see the younger being blessed above the older. So in verse 1 and 2, Jacob is dying, and so he gets a visit from Joseph, his favorite son. They're in Egypt, remember? And Joseph brings his two eldest sons, Ephraim, or let's just say Ephraim, because I think I'll remember to do that, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he brings these two eldest sons to meet their grandfather. Seems they haven't met yet. Jacob's been in Egypt for 17 years. I don't know why they haven't already met. Maybe they had, but they go and meet him again. What we find is Jacob then favoring his favorite, Joseph, who is a younger brother. He's the second youngest out of the 12. Because what we see in verse 5 is Jacob adopting his two, Joseph's two sons. Have a look at verse 5. Jacob says, and now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are mine. So these two grandsons are being elevated to the level of their uncles, Reuben and Simeon, brothers of Joseph. And what is the effect of that? Well, it means that the tribe of Joseph will get a double portion in the inheritance. And if you take out a map, these Bibles don't have maps in the back of them, but if you've got a Bible at home, you take out a map and you look at the 12 tribes of Israel on a map, what you'll see is right there, these two huge great territories, Ephraim and Manasseh, sons of Joseph, so that in effect, Joseph inherits by far, as a tribe, the largest amount of land and inheritance. And so we see the younger brother Joseph being blessed above his other brothers. And the passage ended in a similar way, didn't it? He says, I've got this special bit of land, and you're going to get it instead of your brothers, he says to Joseph. But this theme becomes particularly clear in verse 14. Jacob now wants to bless these two grandsons, and so he asks Joseph to bring the sons to him because he's hard of seeing. And Joseph lines it all up so that the older is in the place to get the right hand of Jacob, the sort of the primary blessing. But look at verse 14. Israel stretched out his right hand, I'm holding out my left hand, here we go, his right hand, and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh. And what he was doing was he was defying what his son had sort of laid up. He was crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And it's explained in verse 20, he, Jacob, put Ephraim, the younger, before Manasseh. So, you know, Joseph understandably assumes human convention means that his elder son will get the primary blessing. But as they're brought forwards, Jacob does this, and he gives the blessing to the younger. And he does so with divine sanction. And this, then, is a pattern that we see repeated in Genesis in the life of Jacob, and now here as we move on to the succeeding generations. And it is just underlining this point about God, that God is not bound by human convention. He's not bound by us. He's not bound to choose who we say he must choose. Notice in verse 17, Joseph's quite unhappy. When Joseph saw that his father laid his hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand and moved it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. No, father, not that way. But Jacob doesn't change his mind. God sovereignly gets to decide. We don't dictate to him, and we don't earn from him a blessing. We don't earn from him salvation. He is sovereign, and he chooses people. John Calvin says this: he confers the honor upon the younger for the purpose of showing that he is bound by no claims of human merit, and that he distributes his gifts freely as it seems good to him. And we see this time and again, don't we? God just acting in ways that we wouldn't sort of have arranged or planned or chosen. I heard the story of a woman who had a gardener, and she was a Christian, and she wanted to see this gardener come to a Christian faith. And so she was explaining the message of Jesus to him. And much as she tried, he just wouldn't have any of it. He was totally disinterested, unaffected. And I suppose she was a bit disappointed by that. But all the while, on the other side of the garden wall was another man doing some work on the rendering or something like that. And he heard everything, and he did become a Christian, unbeknown to this woman. And so often that is the way. God is free. He decides. He chooses. And if you're a believer here today, he chose you. he decided to bless you with salvation. As we were considering in those prayers, he chose us before the foundation of the world. God freely decides who he will bless. And that is wonderful, because it does mean that our future is certain. Imagine if my salvation, God making me part of his people, was a response to something that I had done. How vulnerable my future salvation would be if I started, if I got in through something I had done, if I earned it. Well, I could as soon lose it, but God freely chooses. God's election, his choice, his sovereignty in choosing, it doesn't undermine human responsibility. We don't have time to look at Genesis 49, but we see in Genesis 49 very clearly human responsibility. Actions have consequences. And we have to hold that in tension with what we're considering today. But wonderfully, God does decide. He determines destiny. And if you're a Christian, your destiny has been fixed. And what that means is that you can look into the future with certainty. Not questioning, not wavering, not worrying, but certain. And so as Christians, we can look forward to the future. We can think of it with confidence. And that is, as I began by saying at the beginning of our time, what Genesis wants us to do. He wants us to take the promise-making God at his word. But let me just point you to one detail about Jacob's God there in verse 15, as Jacob gives his blessing. Notice how he describes him, this sovereign God who chose him. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. That is God. He is our shepherd, sovereign shepherd. Chose us, and he has guided us to this point today. You are still a Christian, and he will keep us and bring us home to his glory. I was using PrayerMate to pray this morning. The main thing I like about PrayerMate is it just reminds you of people to pray for, individuals. And I was praying for my twin brother. He's by far the better bloke, as that vote revealed. And I was just struck, because I've been studying this passage. God has kept him, my twin, all these years now. He is our shepherd. So there is Jacob's God, and this is the great foundation upon which we are able to exercise the same faith that we see in Jacob, which brings us to our second heading, Jacob's faith. I was stood at the coffee bar over there on Friday. The city, as you would imagine, was absolutely deserted because of these winds. Those windows, I thought, might come through. They're properly sort of going for it. And you know, when it's just so oppressive when it's like that, isn't it? And so I was feeling very sorry for myself. And so I went and got a second cup of coffee within the first hour of arriving. And I was chatting to Ben, who works behind the bar. He's a really nice bloke, and he always wants to know what I'm studying and working on. And I said, well, I'm working on Genesis 48. And interestingly, Hebrews 11 highlights this chapter as one of the great supreme evidences of Christian faith. So just turn with me, if you would, to chapter 11. And whoever gets there first can be brave enough to tell us what page it's on. Wow, that was quick. 1007. And look at the beginning of the chapter. Here is faith. You'll remember this because we studied Hebrews last term, so if you're with us, hopefully this is familiar territory. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. In other words, faith looks into the invisible future that God has promised and says it's real, it's going to happen, and I'm certain of it. I've got my eyes fixed on it. And this we see, says the author to the Hebrews, in the life of Jacob. He gives a great list of different people, and he includes Jacob in verse 21 of chapter 11. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Now, we don't get the detail about the head of his staff, but you can imagine him there on his bed, really old. So just, I don't know, maybe, I would have thought he was just leaning on his staff because he's so old, but he was actually in reverence committing his offspring to the promises that God had made. And so I was saying to Ben, you know, what's going on as Jacob blesses Joseph and his children is he is fixing his eyes on the future that God has promised. He's showing faith. He's saying, God, you will do this, and because this is what you said you will do, this is my great dying concern. And I just want us to dwell on Jacob's faith, therefore. There are a couple of elements to it, I suppose. On the one hand, what we do so clearly see is that Jacob absolutely believed that the word of God, his promise, would come to pass. So God had said, I'll give you this land. Where is Jacob? In Egypt. And your offspring will dwell in it. Where are his offspring? In Egypt. Joseph, his son, is prime minister, doing very nicely, thank you, in that country. But God has said his offspring will dwell in the land of Canaan. And he knows it's going to happen. And so he gathers Joseph and his grandsons, and as he adopts those grandsons, what he's doing is he's including them in this inheritance. That is the inheritance of the land. He's acting in a way that says it's going to happen. God is going to give us this land. It's remarkable. There he is in Egypt, but he believes God's words. If you've seen Braveheart, you may remember that Irishman who comes to fight for Braveheart. He's called Stephen. And I better not try and do the accent, but with a wild and mad look in his eye, he says, he talks about his homeland. He says, I'm the most wanted man on my island, except I'm not on my island. And then someone interjects and says, sorry, your island? Do you mean island? And he says, yeah, it's mine. And you know, that's sort of what's going on here. Jacob is in Egypt. He owns about that much of Canaan. But he's acting like it's his, because God said it will be. And this is Christian faith, taking the word that God has spoken and saying, it's true, and it will come to pass. And then the other thing related to that is that, therefore, in Jacob, we see one who is absolutely focused on the future, the long-term future that God has promised. That is the other thing to notice. He's got his eyes on this promised future. And that really picks up on where we were last week. You know, last week we're looking, well, I wasn't here, but as I lay absent and ill at home, languishing on my bed, I did summon all of my strength, like Jacob, and sit up in bed to watch the sermon. And, you know, we were just considering the fact that God's people, then and now, are sojourners, passing through this world. We belong to another land, the promised land. And so we don't have our eyes fixed on this world. We say, this life isn't all there is, eternity is real, and that kind of thing. And Hebrews goes out of its way to highlight Jacob and his focus on the future for us, to say that should be how we act today. And it is really hard to do, isn't it? Chris gave us some really good questions to consider last week on the notice sheet. One of them was this: as God's people, we are passing through this world. Why do we find it so hard to believe that? Why do we find it so hard to believe? I mean, heaven is such a joyful prospect. Do we have too much joy? We just don't want some more? Why don't we think of it more? Well, I think part of it is, you know, we are just so allured by the world. And I thought I'd illustrate this by going and buying the Saturday paper yesterday. So I took myself off to Tesco's and bought the Saturday paper. Because normally you get all these supplements with loads of glossy magazines and they have adverts of, you know, ridiculously expensive low handbags and £10,000 watches and lovely pictures of holiday destinations, amazing home interiors, all these things. And I was just going to really go for it and show you all these pictures and remind us of how alluring the world is. But I was very disappointed. The Times is really, really boring. I don't recommend it at all, so I don't have any pictures for you. But you get the idea, don't you? We're all on Instagram, Facebook, and that kind of thing, bombarded with adverts. Are any of them designed to make us think about our future? And then also there is just the fact that we still have sinful hearts, and so God says think about the future, and our heart says don't do that, do the very opposite. And that's why we find it so hard to talk about heaven in Christian conversation. It should be the most natural thing in the world, shouldn't it? But we find it hard. But this we must, be a future-focused people. This is what Genesis drives us to do. And so you are right, Christian. I'm speaking to you collectively as Christians, Christian, individual, Christian, Stuart, all of you, if you're a Christian, you know, you're right in your workplace to live in the light of eternity. You're right to do that. That is what the Bible wants us to do. You're right. Howie talked about making 5 and 10 year plans. I don't know if you've got a 5 or 10 year plan, but how about you sit down and make, I don't know, a 50 year plan and sort of plan backwards and get a vision for your life, but filter that vision through this, the fact that we have a future promised by God in eternity, an eternity which God has opened up through his Son, for all who believe. And let that dominate and shape how you then map out how you use your life and make your plans and that kind of thing. So here is Jacob's faith. He believed God's word, and therefore he had his eyes absolutely focused on the future. He was quite opposite to lots of his sons. I absolutely loved looking at Genesis 49 this week, and I'm so sorry we don't have time to do it, but if you read Genesis 49, it's quite negative. So he's speaking almost as a prophet. Look at verse 1 in 49. Jacob says, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come." And then sort of as God's prophet, these words destine the future of the tribes of Judah. And they're very accurate prophecies, actually. But the title you'll see above 49 says, "Jacob blesses his sons." That doesn't really quite feel like what's going on. Most of what he says are anti-blessings. He denounces his eldest son, Reuben, for the lust that drove him to defile his own bed, his father's bed. He denounces the rage that drove Simeon and Levi to slaughter an entire town in response to their sister's assaults. He goes on to denounce Issachar, his tribe will one day be so lazy that they'll basically forfeit their liberty just for an easy life. And, you know, what do they all have in common? Lust, rage, laziness, instant gratification. But the Christian is changed by this fact that we have a future. And so this life and this world isn't all there is. And so instead we are like Jacob. Look at verse 18. Of chapter 49, "I wait for your salvation, O Lord." That is who we are, waiting. A people looking forwards to the future not just scratching the itch, going with our instincts, getting what we can out of this life, but governed by the light of eternity instead. And so let me close by showing us our future. Have a look at the prophecy that Jacob speaks over the tribe of Judah from which Jesus Christ, our Saviour, descended. Verse 10, the sceptre shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. That is where future is going. The future is going. Every knee one day will bow before the Son of Judah, Jesus Christ, an eternal King who will reign forever. And the obedience of the nations is something which we are involved in bringing about now and which will come to its final conclusion one day. And so continue to live in that light. Let's pray together. We thank you, our gracious Father, for choosing us from before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before you. Thank you that you have determined our destiny, bound us for glory, and we pray that with that certainty, we will therefore look forward to the promise you've been glad to reveal to us, that we'll live in light of the future that you've made known now, when one day every knee will bow before your Son, and we will enter into the most wonderful glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.